Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 18. I told you all how we came about this study, and that was several months ago. I asked Angie to go through my sermon folders. I keep a printed copy of all of my sermon notes, and so she went through my Psalm folder, which, as you can imagine, is the thickest folder other than Isaiah, the thickest folder I have in my notes, and had her write down every psalm that I had preached. And so I then made a list of all of the psalms that I had preached. And so last week I told you that tonight we would be in Psalm 119, and Angie opened her Bible when we got home, and she said, "You've never preached Psalm 18," because her Bible is a note-taking Bible, and she didn't have any notes for Psalm 18. And I said, "Yeah, you told me we preached Psalm 18. And so I went through my notes again this week, and I saw that I only preached a few verses of Psalm 18. I'd never preached all the way through it. And as you can see, we'll talk about it in a moment, it is one of the longer psalms. There are only three psalms longer than Psalm 18, and that is, let me get my notes so I don't get it wrong. They are 78, 89, and of course 119. And so this is one of the longer psalms, and we're going to make our way through that. Now, this morning, I almost took the preaching from the wall, because when I came in and saw that John 3:16 was on the wall, I thought, man, that'll preach. Yeah, okay, that'll preach. Some of y'all were with us in Belize several years ago, and Brother Corey had asked me to preach at Evangel one Sunday night, and I've still got the notes, handwritten notes for that sermon, because I didn't know I was going to be preaching that night. And when we walked into the church, in between the last time, they had stenciled a good portion of Isaiah 52, "By his stripes we are healed." Okay, and I got in there, and Spirit of the Lord got a hold of me, and I just started preaching the wall. Okay, I mean, I just, you know, was that wasn't my text, but it became my text, and so I just preached what was on the wall that night, and we had a great service. But, you know, over the last few months, we have been looking at the Psalms where David has been going through a rough patch, to put it rather mildly. We'll take a deeper look at this in a few moments. But David has really been struggling. Okay, he has really been struggling. And in our text tonight, and probably over the next two Sunday evenings, we will be looking at Psalm 18. It's 50 verses long, and we'll be looking at that. As you can imagine, I originally was going to try to preach the entire sermon, and I remember a lesson that I learned very early in my ministry. It was one of the first sermons that I ever preached at First Baptist Newport. And my pawpaw was in for a visit, and I asked him to read my scripture. And I think my scripture that morning was the Bible. All of it. Okay, because it was way too long. Okay, and I realized that, because I think it took him as long to read my scripture as I had allotted for the sermon. And I thought, I will never again swing for that much scripture in one sermon ever again. And so 50 verses in one sermon is a little bit too much. And so tonight we're going to look at the fact, we're going to look at David's response to God's activity in our lives. And we're going to see that God is our strength, and he will deliver us. Now, it's hard to see that. It is hard to see that when we're in the midst of the slough of despair, as Bunyan put it. It is difficult for us to see that when we are in the midst of the turmoil. But, oh, beloved, God will deliver us. Psalm 18, and tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15, and in honor of the reading of God's word, let's stand. Psalm 18. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word. And God, as David confessed in our first verse, we love you, O Lord. You are our strength. And God, we thank you for the deliverance that we know that you are going to bring into our lives. Lord, as you illumined David when you gave him the words to this perfect and infallible psalm, we ask, O God, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening, and that you would cause us to see that the victory is not ours, the victory is yours, and that you are going to deliver us. Lord God, we love you with all of our soul, and we trust you with all of our heart, and we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, even into all of our lives, trials are going to come. You know, normally we would say that in a fellowship, a congregation of this size, that most of us, and y'all understand that when I talk about, you know, and say most of us, I understand that some of our young people have not gone through the trials and the difficulties that all of us have experienced in our life. And yet, here we have little Cole going through a trial, going through a difficult time in his life. But oh my goodness, beloved, what a testimony God's going to give that young man. Amen. What a testimony God is going to give to that young man and his family. We all understand that it is impossible to walk through life without facing opposition. We're all going to have opposition. Jesus said, in this world, you will face tribulation. He said you will. He never tried to sugarcoat anything that was going to befall any of those that chose to follow him. Because he wanted us to understand fully what lay before us. He wanted us to understand that he wasn't calling us to a life of ease on this side of glory. Now, listen, beloved, there is a time coming that we can't even begin to imagine. There is a time coming when we can't even begin to describe it. I mean, we could sit down and imagine all of the great and wonderful things that heaven is going to be, and we're not even going to begin to scratch the surface of what heaven is going to be. And honestly, beloved, I just got to imagine, because you know, all of us focus on one aspect of heaven. I mean, there's one thing that just really ignites our passion. And I think it's slightly different for all of us. But I honestly believe that we have no real idea how amazing heaven is going to be and what it's going to be like. And even, listen, beloved, even if we live or lived a cloistered life, a life where the life of a hermit, or the life of a monk, or the life of a nun, where we just withdrew completely from society and never had any interaction with any other human being. There are still spiritual foes. There are still spiritual foes that confront us. I mean, I tell you what, I'd far rather face a human foe than have to put up with all that Satan tries to do in our lives. With all of the things that Satan says and puts into our minds and puts in front of us and tries to get us to weaken our commitment to God. Our own weakness stands between us and our happiness and our success. Physical limitations can hinder us and add difficulty to our lives. Spiritual forces are working constantly. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Peter, man, you don't even understand. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. I prayed for you." You think Peter was the only one Jesus prays for? You think Jesus' prayer list only has one name on it, Peter? Oh, beloved. Satan is asked to sift all of us like wheat. And Jesus says to us this evening, "I am praying for you. I am with you. I told you that I would never leave you. I would never forsake you until the end of the age." Man, all of that sounds really good, doesn't it? You play sports. You know, it's always amazing to run across the goal line with nobody within 20 yards of you. But most of the time to get there, you had to run through a lot of guys that were trying to hurt you. Okay? Trying really hard, wanted nothing more but to hurt you. And oh, beloved, we need to understand what David is saying in this psalm. Listen, this is not a guy that grew up in the lap of luxury. This is not a guy that never faced any temptation. This is not a guy that never faced any adversity. In fact, up to this point in the Psalms, David has faced nothing but adversity all of his life. He's the runt of the litter. Where's my youngest child in here? Okay? The youngest child, you know what that's like. You can't catch a break from anybody. All right? You can't catch a break from your brothers and sisters. You can't catch a break from your parents because your brothers and sisters are blaming everything that happened on you. Because they know you're the youngest child and your mom and dad will probably let you get away with more. Okay? Where was David when it came time to anoint a king? Jesse said, "Well, it's not going to be the run of the litter. Dave, come here, baby. Go on out in the field and take care of those sheep, and you better make sure we don't lose a single one of them. And if we do, you better be able to bring me back proof that you fought tooth and nail for that sheep." David had faced a life of adversity all of his life. His own father didn't believe that he was king material. That'd bless your heart right there, doesn't it? That'll bless your heart when your daddy doesn't even have enough confidence in you to think that you could be the next king of the nation. David's ministry began. He walked out into a battlefield in Philistia. And he heard this 9-foot giant talking smack about Yahweh. And David's just kind of looking around, waiting for Saul, waiting for somebody. Waiting for anybody to stand up and say, "You don't talk about God that way. Come here, boy. I don't care how big you are. You don't talk about my God that way." David goes to Saul and says, "Aren't you going to do anything about this?" Saul says, "But he's a giant. He's bigger than we are." All David can see is a great big old target. Yeah, he may be big, But I can't miss. I can't miss a 9 foot tall guy. And you would think that instantly becoming a military hero at a young age would have delivered David into a life of comfort and into a life of renown. And certainly there were people in town that were singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Saul knew that God had taken his hand off of him. And that flew all over him. That flew all over him. And he allowed that he was going to try to thwart God's plans. Oh, beloved, there's no worse place to be than trying to stand in the way of God's plans. When you decide that I don't want God to have his hand on this individual, and we try to thwart it. David spent a good part of his adult life on the run. Saul himself had tried to kill him personally at least twice that we know of. David's young life was forged by battle. And you need to understand the kind of battle that they engaged in. This was not long-range battle, where we're firing over the horizon at our enemy. This is battle that is up close and personal, where you can smell the breath of the guy that's trying to kill you. Okay? You're not fighting with these big long swords, because a big long sword takes what? A whole lot of energy to swing. Okay? You need something small and lightweight that you can handle close in. David's life was forged by battle. But God's hand was on David throughout all of it. How many times, let me ask you a question, beloved. How many times does the Bible tell us that David was wounded in battle? Not once. Not once does the Bible record that David was ever wounded in battle. Saul was a skilled spear thrower. I mean, it's not like me, okay? I tried pitching one time when I was on the baseball team years ago. You did not want to be the batter, okay? Because there's a pretty good chance I was going to hit you. And if I didn't, then all you had to do, you didn't even have to put the bat on your shoulder. You just had to kind of stand there like this, because there was very little chance I was actually going to throw the ball across the strike zone. Okay? God had his hand on David's life. But listen to me, beloved. Does that mean that it was easy for David? Does that mean that when Samuel sent for him and David came back and his brothers and his dad are looking at him with incredulity going, no, it can't be him, that it was easy? Do you think it was easy as David led his men into battle after battle after battle? Do you think it was easy as David told his men, we're going to retreat because I will not lift my hand against God's anointed? Hardened soldiers don't take too well to constant retreat. Okay? And yet that's what David did. And throughout it all, David had faith. Oh, he had faith. If he didn't have faith, he wouldn't have written the Psalms that we've read leading up to this one. He had faith. But oh, beloved, when you're in the midst of the battle, when somebody's trying to kill you, your faith doesn't necessarily sustain you. Because listen to me, beloved, faith. We don't get to Psalm 18 without going through Psalms 1 through 17 first. Okay? We don't get to that time of celebrating the victory of God in all of our trials, in all of our temptations, in everything that's gone on, until we're on the other side of it. Does that make sense? Am I making sense tonight? Let's use another sport metaphor. What happens to a team that goes into a game so convinced of their ability that they look past this opponent? We can ask a lot of people that's played for the University of Tennessee what that looks like. It usually looks like an L, because you're relying on something you ought not be relying on. You don't count the win until the win is in the column. And David is now in this place. We saw in the header that David wrote this song in the day that the Lord delivered him. Don't you find that a nice phrase? In the day. How long would we have waited to write the song? How many weeks, how many months, how many years would we have waited to write the song? David says, God delivered me, and I'm going to stop what I'm doing right now and give him praise and honor and glory for what he's done. I promised him that I would, and I'm going to be a man of my word. I'm going to stop what I'm doing and give God honor and praise. Let me try to get back on my notes. How about that? I may start preaching the wall after all. This psalm also has some messianic overtures to it. We'll see it when we get to verse 49 in a couple of weeks. But Romans 15:9 quotes verse 59. Paul says, "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." I will sing to your name. Oh, beloved, will we give praise to God among the Gentiles? Or is our song in front of the Gentiles? Listen, I understand that we're Gentiles. But let's understand the word Gentile in the biblical sense, not just a race or a group of people. In the Bible, Gentile means anybody that's not a Jew. Okay? And so let's kind of come to an understanding of what we mean when we say the word Gentile. What we mean when we say the word Gentile is anybody who's not a Christian. Okay? Anybody who's not a member of the family of faith. What is our song in front of the Gentiles? What do we say about God in front of the Gentiles? Are we singing to God's name in front of the Gentiles? Or do we reserve that for when we get among God's people? Scholars are divided over when David wrote this psalm. To me, I mean, David tells us in the header of the psalm, doesn't he? He tells us that he wrote it in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, here's another one of those things. Let me just kind of go off on a tangent here. Y'all might know that I would find a defense for the doctrine of creation in the header of this psalm. There are those that will tell you that day, the word yom in Hebrew, is kind of a vague word. It almost be like the word here in the South, a spell, or directly. You know, if you say to me, when are you going to go to town? Well, I'll go directly. What I'm telling you is I don't really have any firm idea of when I'm going. It might be today. It might be tomorrow. It might be next week. And they want us to believe that this Hebrew word yom is very vague and very slippery. And yes, there are times in the Hebrew Bible where yom is more properly translated for a longer period of time. But the context of that always makes it clear. So would it make sense for it to say, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the months, in the weeks, in the years, in the decades that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies? Now, let me tell you where somebody's going to come down on the writing of this psalm if they take that approach. They're going to say that David wrote this near or on his deathbed. Okay? They're going to say that this was one of David's latter psalms and that he wrote it toward the end of his life. J. Vernon McGee, I don't know if any of y'all have listened to him. J. Vernon went on to be with the Lord years and years and years ago. But God used J. Vernon McGee in the early, very, very, very early days of my ministry, before I ever came to Concord, to work me through books of the Bible. It's where God would really kind of built this notion in my life to preach through a book of the Bible at a time, because that's what J. Vernon did. He just started and he went through a book of the Bible. And J. Vernon McGee used to say, when you seek to understand the Bible, seek at first the literal sense. For if the literal sense makes good sense, it is nonsense to seek any other sense. Does that make sense? Seek at first the literal sense in the day. The day. There's that definite article. Not an indefinite article, not a day. In the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so here's another use of that word day in Scripture that points us back to, yes, the days of creation were six literal 24-hour periods of time. Moving on. Psalm 18 teaches us how God helps us triumph over our enemies and the importance of praising God for the victories that he brings to us. As believers, we are soldiers in the army of the Lord. Therefore, we must stand up for him every day of our lives. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, Paul said this, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus," or of Christ Jesus. "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." I'm afraid that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has gotten themselves so entangled in the affairs of everyday life that we're not able to fight the battle anymore, or at least not fight it effectively. You understand that in the military, any branch of the service, the chances of you being able to work a job other than your military job are next to nothing. You got to have your CO's permission to do it. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, I doubt he's going to grant you permission. Because the military expects you to pull an 8 to 10 hour shift. And then you're going to go pull an 8 to 10 hour shift off post. That only leaves you 8 or 9 hours to get sleep and be rested so that you can go and do your primary job. See, beloved, we get ourselves so entangled in the affairs of everyday life. I listen to Christian radio. Y'all know that. And a lot of times I hear the banter between the DJs. And I get it. Okay, I'm an older guy. And I get that I don't look at the world the way that I used to look at it 30, 40 years ago. But I'm going, guys, really, this is what you're talking about today? This is what you're talking about today? You're talking about who won the Oscars? Who cares? Who cares? That's an affair of everyday life. You're talking about who won a Grammy? Who cares? That's an affair of everyday life. Now, I understand that I don't expect them to say, you know, we're on this Christian radio station and we est expectest thou us to have an amazingest deist. Bless thou. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm talking about is how can we use all of the things that we as the body of Christ are exposed to disentangle ourselves from the affairs of everyday life so that we may please the one who enlisted us as a soldier. Don't you think this is one of David's main struggles? How did David get involved with Bathsheba? He was entangled in the affairs of everyday life. How did he come up with the solution to kill her husband? He's entangled in the affairs of everyday life. Why did his son turn against him? Because he was entangled in the affairs of everyday life. Now, listen, beloved. I'm not saying that we move to the top of a mountain and distance ourselves from the rest of the world. But until we lay down our swords and armor and rest at the feet of Jesus, this psalm should be in our minds. David shows us how to gain victory and what to do once God has given to us the victory. He tells us to tell God that we love Him. In the 70s, there was this song that was part of the Jesus music. Okay? We sometimes sing it here as a call to worship. Remember it? I love you, Lord. Don't you love any song that starts out, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Oh, beloved, we got to tell God that we love Him. Verse 1, I love you, O Lord. I love you, O Lord. We call on God to deliver us. We know that God will reward us. Listen, beloved, we're not working for the reward, but we know that God is going to reward us. We know, and whatever it is that God gives to us, we know is going to be more than enough. Why? Because we recognize God's sufficiency. And we praise God who is the only living God. Oh, beloved, God is our strength. He will deliver us. Verses 1 through 3. David's heart is overflowing with gratitude. We don't know. I mean, I'm going to presume that Saul is dead. What's the problem with that? You'd think that that would cause anybody that had been pursued the way that David had been pursued by Saul to write the happiest song that he had ever written in his life. Who else is dead? Jonathan. David's best friend. And so David's joy over the death of his nemesis is tempered by the pain of the loss of his best friend. David's profession of joy is emotional. I mean, we've seen it. I've talked to you about it in the past when the Ark of the Covenant finally came into Jerusalem. David got his happy feet on. Amen. Whenever I hear that song from Mercy Me, it wasn't one that really made it too much on radio. Happy Feet or Happy Dance, y'all remember that? There's a group, and I've told you about them, Salvador. They play Tejano, Christian Tejano music. Anointed band. And one of their songs, my favorite songs from them, is called David Danced. And it is this very, very intense, upbeat Tejano song that says, when the Spirit of the Lord fell upon David, David danced. David danced. And the beat and the tempo of this song indicate the tense of the verb that Samuel uses to tell us the intensity with which David danced. David danced so intensely that when he got home, his wife, and they were already having problems. Okay? They were already in a rocky place in their relationship. There's a bunch of sermons there, beloved. There's a bunch of sermons there, beloved. But we know that not too long after this, what happened to Michal? That was her name. She left with one of David's friends. She'd had enough. She'd had enough of this guy. Anyway, the verb here that says, I love you, Lord, is an unusual word in Hebrew. It's not used very often in the Hebrew text. David is using this word in a tense that shows the natural, unrestrained response of what God had done for him. It is a tender, intensely personal word. Okay? In English, I look at my brother in Christ and I say, I love you. And I look at my wife and I use the exact same word and say, I love you. In other languages, we would be using different words. Okay? I would use a different word to talk about my love for my wife or my love for my son than I use to talk about my love for a brother or sister. David uses a word for love here that is usually used to speak of a mother's tender love for her children or a father's sympathy toward his children. Why would David use that word? Because it's the kind of love that God has showered on him. Remember, we talked about it this morning? Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Lord. Come on now, you know I phileo you. Peter, one last time. Do you agape me? Yes, Lord. I agape you. I get it. I get it. I get the kind of love that you want me to have for your sheep is the same kind of love that you poured into me just 3 days ago. I said I would die for you. And I got stared down by three different people. And right as I denied you the last time, the rooster crowed and you caught my eyes and I saw such pain in your eyes. And yet here you are, showing your love for me. Peter never forgot that. David never forgot the kind of love that God poured into his life. One commentator put it this way. It is a surge of spiritual emotion that comes over the soul to a point where we wish we could just put our arms around the Lord. Can I get a witness? And then there have been times in all of our lives when God has moved and we just want to go, God, could you come in for a hug? Okay. I just want to wrap my arms around you and show you how much I love you. When we reflect honestly on God's faithful care for us, we ought to be filled with the same kind of love that David showed for God. In fact, Jesus told us in Mark 12:30 how to go about doing it. He gave to us the great commandment, and he said that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's how we show this kind of love to God that David is showing here. Do you notice that in two verses, David uses 9 different terms to describe who God is? I know I got to move on. Here's the thing. When we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we have faith. We have faith. Thou art with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. But, oh, beloved, we can't sing the song of victory until we're on the other side, looking back on the valley of the shadow of death. And David is through the valley of the shadow of death. And he is singing that victory song. Because, you know, when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, have you ever traveled with like a 7 or an 8-year-old in the back seat? Daddy? How far is it? How long will it be? When are we going to stop to eat? I got to go to the bathroom. Aren't we like that? With God, we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and we're going, God, how long is this road? What do I have to go through? Could you give me a vision of what's around that next curve? And God just says, I will be with you. I will be with you, and I will deliver you in my timing. David said, I will love you to the God who had delivered him, not only for rescuing him from his trial, but for all God did in and through the trials to make him the man that he was. He was grateful that the years of trouble had done something good and necessary in his life. Now, you can ask Brian right here in my notes. It says, oh my, should I stop right here and give the invitation? And y'all are looking at the clock and say, yeah, that would be a really good play. Okay. But you also know where I am in the text, and you know that this was intended to come in a whole lot earlier. But anyway. It's revealing that David could speak so eloquently about God and what God had done for him. These verses are one long, loving accumulation of dear names for God. Do you understand? It means that David knew God and had experienced God. All right, let me look ahead. I know we're running really long. Verses 4 through 6. David described 2 threats. First, the threat of death, and second, the floods of ungodliness. The overwhelming presence of ungodliness was a significant trial to David. In verse 5, David says that he was threatened with death. He says that God heard his voice out of his temple. You understand? Where's the temple? It hadn't been built yet. It hadn't been built yet. This is a prophecy not just of Jesus. A temple not made with human hands. But it also shows that David knows that God is going to glorify himself in this place. And that a temple is coming and that God heard and God is going to respond. Verses 7 through 15. Y'all read what is... Did y'all read what it said God's going to do? I mean, even my worst enemy, I wouldn't want that to come against them. Hello? I wouldn't want that to come against them. I mean, do you understand? Read that again when you get home and understand how it's describing God using every resource available to him, the fullness of his power to protect and rescue his beloved sons and daughters. David could only see this once his deliverance was accomplished. Amen. You can't see your deliverance while you're in the midst of being delivered. You can only see your deliverance once that deliverance has been accomplished. In the midst of his trial, David had many reasons and many occasions to wonder where the delivering hand of God was. God's deliverance is always most clearly seen looking back. Forward, it is only seen in faith. Many of you, all of us, may be going through a season where we just can't see a way out. Listen to me. In the psalm leading up to this one, David could, but he couldn't. David could see a way out of the situation, but he couldn't see it. It wasn't there. It wasn't in front of him just yet. He trusted God. He knew God. He had a clear understanding of God's call on his life. But he just wasn't seeing the victory yet. Anybody in the room here, there tonight? God will move in your life. God will move in your life. He is moving right now, even though it doesn't seem like it at the moment. He is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our deliverer. Will we cry out to him in love tonight and confess to him that he and he alone is our love, our strength, and our deliverer? I love you, O Lord, my strength.